Okay, if you'll grab your notes from that last tab, tab 14, we're going to walk through those together. Closing thoughts on worldviews. You had some things to read, but what I'd like to focus on is some closing thoughts on worldviews. What I want to do tonight is to really sort of make sure we've gone over this, that you remember the things we've covered since it's been a long semester and everything. Some of these things we go over, some of you are going to say, my goodness, we're going over that again. And the reason is I want to make sure you remember it. I hope that you are sick of some of these, because if you are, you probably will remember them better than if you're saying, what was that again? I don't remember that. So we're going to do some review of what we've covered, and then we're going to talk about the so what's. Where do we go from here? How should we respond to these things that we've been looking at? So on the very first page there, it says the basic thesis of this class. And the basic thesis of the class are found there in points 1 and 2. God has revealed himself to every human being. And mankind, every human being, has responded to him. That's basically our thesis for this class. God has revealed himself, and every human being has responded. And what we've done is looked at not so much at how God has revealed himself, although we'll talk a little bit about that tonight, but how has mankind responded to what God has told us about himself? So we'll be looking at some of that. Now, before I go any further on that, it was very deliberate on my part from the very beginning to call this looking at a biblical worldview, developing a biblical worldview. I didn't call it developing a Christian worldview because there are so many different ideas about being a Christian out there and what it is. A third of the world's population calls itself Christian. Some because that's their politics in parts of the world. That's the way they were born in parts of the world. They were born into a Christian family, a Christian community, therefore they're Christian. I'm not thinking about it that way. I'm talking about what does the Bible say about how we ought to live? What ought our perspective be on life from God's perspective, which I find in the Bible, not necessarily in what people sometimes call Christianity. So we're going to be looking at that tonight as well. So let's look at the number one there. God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in a number of ways we've talked about. He revealed himself in his creation, first of all. Four different things we want to look at just briefly. He revealed himself in his creation. You might write down Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2 there. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The heavens are shouting out. They're telling us all about the Creator, the one who created them. He's revealed himself. The Creator has revealed himself in his creation. So God has revealed himself, first of all, in his creation. We also looked at Romans 1, 18 to 20, and we saw that God has revealed himself within every human being. So that's another way that God has revealed himself, within the heart of every human being. Now you're saying, Rick, I know a lot of people who don't believe in God. I do too. At least that's what they tell me. That's their stated position. But the scriptures tell us God has made himself known within every human person. Everybody has been made aware on the inside that God exists. He made them aware of that. So that's another way that God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in his word as well. He's revealed himself in his word, and he has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ and his time on the earth that we see spelled out in the word. So he's revealed himself in all of those ways. He has revealed himself. And number two, mankind responds to God's revelation. How have we responded? We've looked at one biblical worldview of how mankind has responded, and we've looked at five alternate worldviews, other ways that people have responded to his revelation of himself in the world. We've looked at those as well. This particular chart that you got talks about those five alternate worldviews and summarizes them on each of the six questions or issues that we talked about. But those are the alternate worldviews. Now let's look at those six, the one biblical, the five alternate worldviews in a nutshell down below. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this page, but let's just review them. Letter A, a personal theistic relationship. That's theism in a nutshell. There are a lot of different aspects or ways that people talk about theism. The way I'm talking about it here is he's a person. There is a personal God. He is very real. We can have a relationship with him. He is involved in the world. He is the creator. That is the one theistic. That's the biblical perspective on who is God. There's those who believe that, who have responded to him that way. Letters B through F are those five alternate worldviews. We talk about a personal theistic substitute. We mention here deism and finite godism. We could also talk about open theism, which is a modern day area of theology, belief system. Very similar in many ways to deism and finite godism. And also some forms of polytheism. The Greeks and the Romans believed in gods. If you ask them, do you believe in God? They would say, yes, many of them. And their gods were personal. They were like superhumans. They were not God in the sense of a personal theistic relationship kind of a God. But they believed these gods had a beginning and had an end, but they would be very similar to our superheroes today that we see all kinds of movies about and cartoons about and that sort of thing. They would be very similar to those kinds of beings, but they were persons. They called them gods. They had supernatural powers, but they had limitations as well. And they had a beginning and an end. In fact, there was a lot of soap operas could be written around the relationships the gods had and how they did each other in and fooled each other and all kinds of stuff. But that's that one. Letter C, an impersonal theistic substitute. We talked about mystical pantheism and panentheism. There are this belief that either God is the universe or God is in everything that makes up the universe. So God is either the sum total of the universe put together, and the sum is greater than the parts and everything, or God is the soul. There is a bit of God in that table and chair and the floor and in me, and God is he's sort of the soul of the universe, panentheism. We could talk about that. There are some forms of polytheism that would agree with this. They would believe the American Indians when America was early on and everything. They would worship the sun and the moon and the stars and the water and different elements. Those are impersonal. If you ask them, do they believe in God? Absolutely, but they believed in many gods. Some of the ancient religions believed in different kinds of sun and moon gods and those kinds of things, or they worshipped. They created their own gods. We would refer to them as idol worship, carved images that they would actually worship the image. Now, much idol worship, however, was they would create these small gods that would be representations of a greater God that they would worship. But there were some who actually worshiped the image itself. Even the nation of Israel, when it came out of Egypt, and when Moses went up on the mountain to get the tablets from God and bring them down, or to get the stones, the Ten Commandments, and bring them down from God, they got tired of waiting for him, took matters into their own hand. They collected all the gold that they could, and they created a golden calf and worshiped it. Now, it's not a person. It's an image. And they worship that image. That would be a form of impersonal theistic substitute for God as well. Then we talked about letter D, a compromising dualistic substitute. We mentioned Platonism, the worship of both good and evil as gods. They would think, they would probably say there are gods, but they would say there are only two things that are eternal, good and evil. Good being the thoughts of the mind and that sort of thing. Evil being the material world in which we live in. And they're both eternal. They both have always existed and always would. And therefore, they have God-like characteristics. And they would substitute that for God. An impersonal atheistic substitute. We mentioned scientific pantheism, a more modern form of pantheism, a more Western form of pantheism, naturism, Marxism. We could also talk about environmentism. We're not talking about environmentalism, but environment being a form of God, or the mind being a form of the God, a substitute for God that's impersonal. And they wouldn't say it's actually God, but they give it God-like qualities. And then there's a personal atheistic substitute, either humanism or Darwinism. Humanism being the making me a personal God. I am ultimate. You are ultimate. I'm responsible to no one and accountable to no one. I determine what's right and wrong for me. But they would say the person, the individual person, is what is ultimate. They wouldn't call me God, although some do, but they would just say I'm ultimate and give myself God-like characteristics and everything. And Darwinism would say it's not the individual person, it's all of humanity that has risen to the upper echelons, the top of the food chain, if you will. All of humanity is what is ultimate, they would say, and to give humanity a godlike quality. Now, I want to say something about letters B through F. You might want to write these down. There are four characteristics that fit all of them. First of all, they're all creations of man. Remember, these are responses to God. God has revealed himself, and they said, no, not quite the way you've revealed. I really think you're more like this. They're creations of man. Number two, they are all cheap substitutes of the real thing. They're all cheap substitutes of the real thing. Number three, they all have a bit of truth in them. They all have a bit of truth in them, a little bit of truth, enough to make them believable. And the fourth thing is, they all focus on man to make them work. They all focus on man to make them work. All of them. They're all creations of man. They're all cheap substitutes. They all have a bit of truth in them, and they all are dependent upon man to make them work along the way. Okay? Now, I could break it down further. I'm not sure. Those six worldview things that I've put together there, I would doubt if they are perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But they're the best way I could do. Instead of looking at 92 different isms and having our brains go in all these different directions, I've tried to bring them into these categories that would help us think through some things a little bit more concisely. Now, let's look at the next page. What I hope you get from this class, if nothing else, there are many worldviews, and each one begins with one's view of God. There are many worldviews. Each one begins with a response to and a view of who is God. What is ultimate? Or who is ultimate? And I'm really simplifying this, and I'm just skipping through. These are just hitting high points. Theism begins with a supernatural creator and involved God. This is that theistic relationship kind of view, the view that I think is biblical. There's a supernatural creator. He's involved in the world as well. He's beyond the world in terms of he's supernatural, but he's in the world and involved in the world. Deism, letter B, begins with a supernatural creator as well, who is uninvolved in the world, purposefully chose not to be involved in the world. And finite godism begins with a supernatural creator who is also uninvolved, it should be uninvolved, but not because he chose to be, it's just because he has limited ability. He's more like a superhero, like a Superman or somebody like that, who has the best of intentions, but he has limited ability. He can't be everywhere all at one time and take care of everything all at the same time. He just can't do that. And so there are lapses, there are problems, things have gotten out of control for him. Now, as I look at those two under letter B, deism and finite godism, you need to realize they're not always thoroughly consistent. They're not always thoroughly consistent. For instance, when we talk about deism, there's a supernatural creator and he's uninvolved in the world. Thomas Jefferson, our third president, the framer of our Bill of Rights and our Declaration of Independence, was a self-professed deist, claimed there was no God, and there was a God, but he was totally uninvolved in the world. That's what he claimed about himself. But when you read his presidential addresses, when you read some of the language, there are times when he appeals to Providence, capital P, God, to protect the United States. Well, if he's not involved in the world, how can he protect the United States? How can he do that? So there are some inconsistencies at times. You may be reading along and say, wait a minute, Rick said he was a deist, but look, he's talking about God saving us and God protecting us. Yeah, he does, but you read all of him and he says, no, I'm a deist. I don't believe he's really involved. Letter C, mystical pantheism begins with a God that is the sum total of the material universe, the force. By the way, under deism, I just wrote down the clockmaker to sort of remind myself, the clockmaker. Under finite godism, I put down Superman. Under mystical pantheism, I put the force. May the force be with you. The sum total of the material universe, or panentheism, begins with a God that inhabits all the parts of the material universe. I just wrote down the soul of the universe. It's in everything. Letter D, Platonism, begins with a plurality of gods that oversee an evil, eternal, material world and a good, eternal, immaterial soul or mind. I would just refer to this as the two-faced God. Both. It's dualistic. Believes, gives eternal qualities to both good and evil. The evil material world and the good mind, thought, reason part of the world. That's what they thought of God. Scientific pantheism, that fourth column, that fourth alternate worldview we looked at, begins with a self-existing, self-determining universe that deserves the worship of mankind. So scientific pantheism is so closely related. In fact, most people who are scientific pantheists today are also naturism believers. They believe in nature as being ultimate, and we need to worship nature, and they will promote that because it's part of the universe. That's another way of saying the universe is nature, the way things are, the natural world around us, and it needs to be worshiped. They will often refer to Mother Nature, a way of giving ultimate status to nature without having to call it God in some form or fashion. Humanism begins with an evolved person himself that is at the top of the evolutionary cycle, or Darwinism, the human race being at the top, either one. But I am what is ultimate, or the human race is what is ultimate in Darwinism. That's the view of God that they have. Now, that leads to, number two, a person's God view shapes his or her self view. Well, what does that say? If I believe that about God, whatever that is, how does that affect me, how I think about me and other people? Letter A theist sees himself as a created being who is responsible to the Creator for the life he has been given and looks to him for help in this life. This God is available, accessible, able to pray to him, able to trust him, what he says he will do. We can count on him, that sort of thing. Underneath that, I wrote this. There is a God, and I'm not him. There is a God, and I'm not him. These different views of God that have an impact upon how I view myself. Letter B, a deist sees himself as a created being who is responsible to figure out the systems God set in place and to make them work without God's help. Would you underline that? Without God's help. Can't count on him at all. And then the next one, a finite godist sees himself as a created being who is responsible to his creator for the life that he's been given, but he cannot count on God to help him, though he may do so at times. You can't count on him because he's not capable of taking care of everything. He's not sovereign over everything. He's not all-powerful. But he may at times get around to you or me. I wrote underneath letter B there, that those two things. There is a God, but he may need my help. There is a God, but he may need my help. Or most of the time, a deist would say he needs my help, and a finite goddess would say he may need my help. On the next page, letter C, again, looking at how does one's view of God affect how they view themselves. Letter C, a mystical pantheist sees himself as a necessary but insignificant part of the cycle of life that is constantly regenerating itself. This universe has always existed and always will exist. And that sort of thing. And therefore, it is static. It is not changing in the sense of gaining more or losing anything. Therefore, everything is just constantly being regenerated. Reincarnation, when it would come to people. But reincarnation, really, at its core, is saying everything comes back in a different form. Everything is regenerated and comes back in a different form, in some form or fashion. Or a panentheist there sees himself as necessary but insignificant part of the cycle of life that is constantly regenerating and improving itself. So they would go to that even further and say, and it's always getting better. It's getting better and better. And we have a responsibility to make sure that we do our part to make it better and better. I just put under letter C there those two, I'm a part of God, and or God is a part of me. I am a part of God, and God is a part of me. I'm a part of the universe, which is God, or God is in every part of the universe, which is me. So I'm a part of God, or God is a part of me. Letter D. A Platonist sees himself partly evil and partly good, as needing to accentuate the positive, thereby hold the evil in check as much as possible. I've got this battle going on inside of me. Do you see the bit of truth in that? Is there a battle going on inside of you? This is his way. This was Plato's way of popularizing this view. Well, that battle is because good and evil exist inside of every person. Their physical body is totally evil, but they have a mind that is good. And they're constantly at war with one another. We'll talk some more about that in just a second, but because there's some inconsistencies in all that. So I am partly good and partly evil is what I put there. There's a sense in which I am partly a good God and partly a bad God. Living inside of me, me as a person, and they're at war with one another, and I am helpless, to do anything to get rid of evil in my life. It will always be there. I was born with it, I will die with it, and it will always be that way in the universe, in this world. Letter E, a scientific pantheist sees himself as the product of chance, needing to figure out and stay in tune with a world force that is greater than he, whatever that world force may be. history, nature, the mind, the environment, whatever it may be. I need to get in tune with that world force that is greater than I am. I put down there is no God, but neither am I God. There is no God, but neither am I God. At least there is an honesty there on the second part. Ultimately, I am not God either. Letter F, a humanist sees himself as the product of chance and is only responsible to himself to make the most of his life while he lives. There is no God, but I am he. There is no God is what I wrote down here, but I am God. I am he. I'm what's ultimate. And I'm responsible to no one in any way whatsoever in this worldview. Now, we could look a lot of other isms and everything, but that's enough of that. You get the idea. Every one of these worldviews starts off with some idea of God, and that has a corresponding implication about where I fit in relationship to that God that we need to understand. Now, why do I go into that? I want to just mention that tonight because that is so helpful when we're talking to other people. Because if I hear someone say, well, I'm totally insignificant, I have no significance in this world whatsoever, I'm starting to get an idea a little bit of what their view of God is. Not their written statement, but what they really believe about God. For them to say, I have no significance whatsoever, I have no value whatsoever, they start talking about, I came into this world, I'm going to leave this world, and that's all there is. It starts giving me a bit of a view of what they think about themselves, but it also tells me where they're getting that view from their view of God as well. So let's look at number three. A biblical worldview is the most consistent, would you underline, most consistent of all the worldviews. It is the most consistent. Well, of course you would come up with that, Rick, because that's the one you believe in. Absolutely. Yeah. I could spend the rest of the evening, and I've spent a lot of this semester talking about some of those inconsistencies and that sort of thing, but let me just mention a few. There are degrees of consistency and inconsistency within every worldview. Again, remember, there's enough truth in it to make it believable, to make it fit, ring true with life to some degree. Dualism, the Platonic idea of the eternal good and evil, and I'm both good and evil, and there's a war going on. There's a bit of realism about that, that, yeah, there is a war going on inside of me. Is that the explanation for? Every worldview has enough truth in it to make it somewhat believable, and there are degrees of consistency and inconsistency as you go through them. For instance, deists who call on the providence of God to guide and protect them, like Thomas Jefferson that I talked about. Mystical pantheists who believe there's no good or evil. If you recall, Spinoza, who was the first who popularized pantheism in the West, popularized that there is no good or evil. Pantheism, going all the way back to Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, all of the Eastern religions, there is no such thing as good or evil. That was a Western idea that came, that was popularized by Plato and by Jews and Christians, and eventually Islam as well. But they would say there is no such good thing as good or evil. But when you read their literature, you will also see there are certain good things you can do to improve your lot in life when you come back. Now, wait a minute. If there's no good or evil, how can I do something good to improve my lot in life when I come back? That doesn't make any sense. There's an inconsistency there. Humanists to believe that I am ultimate, but I need other people to survive. And so I've got to promote society, and I've got to promote social laws and sanity within the society. And that, well, that's not totally consistent with I'm ultimate and I'm not accountable to anyone or responsible to anyone except myself. It's all about me. Well, is it all about me? Not if I need other people to make it work. Okay, so there's inconsistencies that we can see all the way through these. We've talked about some of them. Now, when we talk about a biblical worldview, I believe that the biblical worldview is consistent at every point in being able to answer all six of these major questions. Where do we come from? Why are we here? What is evil? Where did it come from? Can anything be done about evil? Can we change? And if so, how? And how does death relate to life? I think the Bible is totally consistent in how it responds to all of those and makes sense. I don't believe all people who call themselves Christians are consistent. Okay? I think it's a biblical worldview that's consistent. I don't believe all Christians are consistent. I don't think any Christians are totally consistent between what they say they believe and what they live out in their lives. Number four, a biblical worldview is the most comprehensive, would you underline those two words, most comprehensive of all the worldviews. All the other worldviews hedge or dodge some of the major questions. They will do better at some points than at others in terms of sounding reasonable, sounding okay and everything. For instance, deism is very strong on creation, and they would say the God that this Bible talks about, even though they don't believe this book is supernatural or anything like that, but they say this book talks about a God that we do believe exists. He was the creator. They'll say that. But they get real foggy on liberation, that particular issue of what can be done about evil. How can we change and those kind of things as well? They'll get very foggy on that. They'll get real foggy about how does death relate to life. Well, they would often say they believe in a heaven, which is very interesting to me, that a deist would say they believe in heaven. Because if you don't believe in this book, what is there in life to tell us about heaven? That such a place even exists? Where would you even get that idea that heaven exists? Most deists were people who were brought up as theists but were converted to deism. But the residue, the beliefs that come out of this book were still a part of them. And so it leads to certain inconsistencies because they'll say certain things they believe and everything, but they don't. But they'll also be... They'll get foggy on some things. Well, so you believe in heaven. How do you get there? I'm not really sure. I think you got to have more good in your life than bad. How good is good? How good is good enough? How many bad things have you really done and how many good things? And are they weighted? How do you really know? Well, you got to keep things like the Ten Commandments, even though I don't believe those really exist. But you got to keep things like that. Okay? By the way, what are the Ten Commandments? Oh, well, I'm not sure I really remember. Oh, can you name one of them? You're not supposed to lie. You ever lied? So how good does good have to be? If you're going to be good enough, and in terms of comprehensive, it gets real shaky on certain issues. It gets real shaky on, that's deism. I could go on and on about that. But anyway, one of the reasons I keep picking on deism, because I think that most people in this world today who call themselves Christians are really deists. Or finite goddess. They may say they believe in the God of the Bible, but what they believe in is a God, though in terms of practice, they believe in a God who is uninvolved in this world. and everything's up to me. I've got to make my life better. I've got to pick myself up by my bootstraps and make life work. I've got to do it. It's all up to me. That's deism, when it's all up to me. Or finite godism that says, you know, God really wants to care for me, but he's too busy with tornado victims in other parts of the country right now to care about my problems. He really can't take care of me and all of that stuff that's going on in the world. What about scientific pantheism and humanism? They're stronger on transformation. How do we change? In other words, I don't say I agree with them or that they're consistent, but they're more comprehensive. They'll actually make things, they'll say things that make a little bit of sense anyway. So how do I change? Well, if you agree with B.F. Skinner as a scientific pantheist, you would say, well, you got to change my environment. You change my environment, you're going to change who I am. Or behavior modification. You got to somehow change my behavior by changing the environment, by changing my stimuli, things that stimulate me, and then I'll go and do different things. They'll talk about that and everything. Mortality, they have a very definite answer. Where do you go when you die? Well, you're dead. That's it. You don't go anywhere. You go into the ground, and that's it. They have a very firm answer about that. But what about when it comes to creation? Scientific pantheism, naturism, don't believe in a creator God. They'll talk about this universe has always existed. And that's scientific pantheism. It's scientific to say, show me anything else in life where something existed out of nothing. Show me the science there. Show me anything in science that said, no, you see, science tells us for every effect, everything, there was an equal or greater cause that was behind it. Well, scientific pantheists, this universe is an effect. It's something. What is the equal or greater cause behind it? And they get real shaky on that. Or where did we come from? Well, we came out of the primordial ooze. That's really interesting. Where did the primordial ooze come from? You see, neither one of these last two views have scientific pantheism or humanism have any answer, really, for where did we come from? The first of our questions, creation. They have no answer for that. And when they try to give a scientific answer, scientific pantheism that says, well, this universe has always existed, really? Really? You've got to be kidding me. That's not true to science that you're preaching. By the way, I love science, but we can use it to say anything we want at times, just like we can use the Bible to say anything we want at times. I believe that the biblical worldview is the most comprehensive of all the worldviews. I don't believe Christians, generally speaking, understand the biblical worldview that we've been talking about this semester. They really don't understand what the Bible says about where did we come from? Why are we here? What is evil and where did it come from? Can anything be done about evil? Can we change? And if so, how do we change? How does death relate to life? I think that we as Christians are not nearly as comprehensive in our understanding about that as the Bible is clear about that, if we will study it, okay? I'm not trying to condemn us as Christians. I'm just saying, haven't all of us this semester, I don't know, this is the fourth time I've taught this class in the last several years. Every time I do, it's like I get a slap in the face. Wake up, and I see things about my life, or I understand things I didn't understand before. Did you understand some things from the Bible this semester you never understood before? Well, think about people who don't even take time to study it, don't even time to think about it. And I think that most Christians don't have a very comprehensive biblical worldview. It's very spotty at times. Number five, unless God has spoken about himself and life on planet Earth, mankind is left in the dark to figure it all out the best he can. And that eventually leads to every person believing and acting out what is best in their own eyes. Personal selfishness and social anarchy. That's what it leads to. If God has not spoken to us in some clear form, if God put us here and said, good luck, I hope you can figure it out, like the deists would talk about. God put us here and said, now figure it all out. Good luck. Really? We're in a world of hurt if God said, go figure it out. Because we've got nearly 7 billion people, each one trying to figure it out on their own. We got almost 7 billion different ideas about how to do it when we try to figure it out on our own. And it's not very hopeful if that's the way it is. And what it will lead to is it's all about me and I've got to figure it out. By the way, that whole view of we're here and we've got to figure it all out, who does that put the burden of everything on? Me. It's all up to me. It's all up to me. It's all up to me to figure it out and to make it work in some form or fashion. And what that eventually does is say, well, then it's all about me. It's all about me, which is where our world is today. It's all about me, where humanism reigns supreme in our world today. It's all about the person, the individual. And what does that lead to? Ultimately, what I talk about there, personal selfishness and social anarchy. Now, wait a minute, Rick, how does that work? Well, personal selfishness means it's all about me, and so everything revolves around me. Isn't that the definition of selfishness, self-centeredness, selfishness? And when everybody thinks that, or enough people think that in a society, then every man does what is right in his own eyes, and that is social anarchy. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Again, I've mentioned it before, but if you want to see social anarchy in its full-blown fashion, read Judges in the Bible, chapter 17 to 21. Read those chapters, and you will see a picture of social anarchy. Okay. So we're talking about God has revealed himself or he hasn't. I believe he has. I believe he has revealed himself in his creation. I believe he's revealed himself within us. I believe he's revealed himself through Jesus Christ. But what I want to focus on, God has not left it up to us to figure all that out on our own. God has revealed himself in his word. He has revealed himself to us. If he has not, how do the various worldviews determine what is true? We go to this book to determine what's truth. How do they determine what is true? Look at letter A. Deism declares that God has given us revelation of truth through his creation, which I would agree with, and with common sense and reason, mankind will figure it out on his own. Now, can we figure out some things? Yes. How precisely can we figure those things out? Well, some of those things we can get pretty close. Some of those things we don't get very close at all in terms of figuring them out. I mean, how many millennia, thousands of years, how many thousands of years has mankind been trying to figure out the human body and how it functions and how to make it well? Got it all figured out, right? Got it all figured out. No, we don't. You know, we take advantage of things every day that we still don't understand. We have lights in here. You have a I have a microphone so you can hear me better. All dependent upon electricity. That we still can tell you how it functions in terms of the functionality of it. We can't tell you what makes it work. We just know it does. And we could go into so many different things looking at that. There are mysteries about things that we take advantage of every day. Letter B. By the way, that whole thing of revelation through his creation, yes, and common sense and reason. That's assuming we have a lot of common sense and reason in us. That is a big assumption for mankind, okay? Finite Godism declares that God has spoken generally through his creation and generally through the Bible. You might underline those words, generally. Those are very important words there. And though God is good intentioned, we can't really count on him to do all the things that he promised or that he is capable of doing. So they would say, yeah, I think you can learn some good things here. There would be deists who would say, some of the stories of the Bible are like Aesop's fables. They're good moral stories that give us principles for life. Not that they were real events or truly took place, but they give us moralisms. They give us things like that along the way. But they would never say it's something that God has revealed to us as truth. However, a finite goddess would say, yeah, sort of that way. General revelation plus generally we can sort of count on the Bible. Well, what parts can we count on? Well, not really sure. Well, if we can't count on some of it, how can we know which parts to count on and which parts not to count on? So really, it loses all validity as being absolute truth. If this book has some truth in it and some not, then who becomes the final authority on what is actually true? I do. So I become the ultimate authority, not this book in that sense. Look at letter C, mystical pantheism and panentheism. How do they determine what is true? Both declare an inner awareness of reality that is not rooted in observation, reason, logic, or supernatural revelation. Just be one with the force. Get in tune with the universe. Get in tune with the force. You know, this whole thing of you'll just know it inwardly. I don't know about you, but there are a lot of things that I have sort of known inwardly, gone with my gut feeling about things, and I've been wrong. How about you? Have you ever trusted your gut? In fact, I think that's interesting today. In a lot of leadership literature today, there's almost a footnoted or parenthesis given in a lot of the leadership books that they trust your gut. At some point, just trust your gut and everything. And sometimes my gut's just flat out wrong, okay? And I don't trust it very much anymore, but that's what we're told to do. An inward awareness of reality that is not rooted in observation, reason, logic, or supernatural revelation. That's why the Eastern religions and the gurus from the East, when they come to the West or talk about the West, they say, you guys think too much. I've told you before, one of them even made the comment that what the Western world really needs is to take its brain, put it in a little box, lock it up, and throw it away. It just thinks too much. We just got to go with our gut feeling and everything. You know, that's really another inconsistency. That's really interesting thought to do that. But isn't my brain part of creation, part of nature, part of the universe? Why do I have it, but I'm not supposed to use it? That doesn't seem very natural to me in some form or fashion. Just doesn't. Letter D, Platonism declares that educated reason and philosophic logic, sort of going to the other end of the spectrum, declares that educated reason and philosophic logic are the keys to understanding the reality of the gods and the way life is designed to be lived. It's all up here. Don't throw this away. This is the only thing that's good. This is the only thing we got going for us. It's good. Everything else is evil, but this is good. Do you ever have wrong thoughts? You know, Platonism makes a huge assumption that all of thoughts and reasons and logic and human wisdom is good. That's the definition of good. And yet, we have a lot of perverted thoughts, distorted thoughts, ideas that are just flat out wrong. And that is a reality. What about scientific pantheism and humanism? Both declare, generally speaking, that there is absolutely no absolute truth. I didn't say that by mistake. There is absolutely no absolute truth. It's absolutely true that there is absolutely no truth, no absolute truth. Both scientific pantheism and humanism are starting off with this assumption there is no such thing as absolute truth. It all has to be relative because it all boils down to me. It all boils down to me, and therefore all truth has to be relative, or you can't be ultimate, and I can't be ultimate in our own right and be accountable to no one, have no other authority over us or anything else. I determine what's right. That's relativism, not absolute truthism, okay? But they are saying absolutely there is no absolute truth. They're making an absolute truth statement about absolute truth, and they're saying it doesn't exist. Letter F, just as a summary to all of these, all worldviews other than a biblical worldview are self-contradictory, self-defeating when speaking about absolute truth. My opinion. Okay? Now then, let's look at the very bottom, number two. We talked about alternate worldviews, determining truth. Biblical worldview, biblical theism declares that God is ultimate reality. And he has revealed himself and his design creation not only in general revelation, his creation, but also supernaturally through specific revelation, the Bible, and personal revelation of Jesus Christ. So he has revealed himself in a number of ways, and ultimately Jesus Christ was absolutely true, truth. This book is absolute truth that God has revealed to us. Absolute because it comes from the almighty, sovereign creator of the universe who made it that way. He said, I tell you. Have any of you bought a new appliance in the last 5 years? Any of you bought a new appliance? Some of you have. If any of you bought anything new at all, a new thing that has to function, that needs a owner's warranty, an owner's manual, and that sort of thing. Tell you what, how about you give me all of your owner's manuals about how those things function, and I'll come over and I'll write one for you, how it functions, okay? Without ever looking at it or anything, I'll come over and I'll write you one. Which would you rather have? The manufacturer's manual that tells you how what was designed by that manufacturer works, or a total geek coming over there who knows nothing about it and telling you how it ought to function? Well, that's what's going on in the world today. The world is saying, don't think about that. He doesn't know. It doesn't know. There is no ultimate. We just got to figure it out, and I'll tell you how it works. I'll tell you how it works. But the owner, the manufacturer, the designer, has given us an instruction manual. An instruction manual right here. Okay, now then, let's look at the next couple of pages as we wrap up. And I hope some of you are going to look at this and you're going to say, why didn't I have this when I was writing my paragraphs? Well, it was in your book the whole time, but I didn't point it out to you on purpose. But these are some of my summaries in a nutshell. what God's revealed truth says about each of these six issues or questions. The issue of creation, where did we come from? It says a lot of things, but I just summarized it in God as the ultimate self-existent reality. He is supernatural. He is outside the bounds of natural science. He is the self-existent one. That's what the Bible says. God is ultimately in charge because he is sovereign. God is a person, the ultimate oneness relationship, not an it or a thing, but a person. And the ultimate relationship in the sense of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as one God, but each one having God qualities or being God themselves as well, not just God qualities. But they function as in absolute oneness and harmony as one God. God is the ultimate, number four, responsible, involved owner of all of his creation. This universe does not belong to you and me. It belongs to him. And according to the Bible, we've been put in charge of taking care of his creation. We are managers. We are not owners of this planet on which we live. Mankind is a creation of the Creator God. We are not ultimate. He is. There is a God, and it's not me. It's him. It's not me. It's him. Therefore, I'd like you to write something under each one of these. And then I have a question for you to write down as well. The therefore, I am indebted to God for a life I did not earn or deserve. Therefore, I am indebted to God for a life I did not earn or deserve. I owe him my life. I owe him my life. Some of you are saying, Rick, this isn't a very good life. I've had a lot of hard things. The longer we live, the longer we will all have hard things in life. But I have a life to even experience hard things. I have a life to make choices in how I'm going to deal with those hard things. I have a life that can grow and develop because of those hard things at times. And it helps me be a stronger or better person because of them. I have all of those opportunities, no matter what, that I did not earn or I did not deserve. It's a total gift from him. Question is, am I grateful for life? Am I grateful for life? You know, in Romans chapter 1, it says the wrath of God as was revealed against all mankind was expressed toward all mankind because we as mankind did not honor him as God or give thanks. Isn't that interesting? Why is it so often we see in the scriptures to us, addressed to us as Christians, we ought to give thanks? Because we owe it all to him. Everything we are, everything we have, is a pure 100% gift from God. I did nothing to earn it, nothing to deserve life at all. I ought to be thankful. No matter what my lot in life right now, I ought to be thankful that I at least have a life. I have that. Am I thankful? Am I grateful for the life that I have? Okay. What does the Bible say about mission or why are we here? Number one, since God is the creator of the universe and mankind, he decides our mission. He decides why we're here. He's the one who determines that. He created us for a purpose. God has used a number of phases to his plan, you might write in there, phases to his plan to reach the world with his glory purposefully. There are a number of phases to his overall plan to reach out to this world so that the world could see his glory, could see him more completely, more fully for who he really is. That's what seeing his glory is. Number three, mankind was created in God's image to reflect his image in the world. But there was sin. Remember what the image was? The most often way that word image is translated in the Old Testament, in the image of God, we were created him, Genesis chapter 1, is the word idol. We are a physical representation of a greater reality of God, a physical representation of him. We are not God, but we are a physical representation of him in the midst of the world. And he created us to be here in the midst of the world. But sin defaced, sin marred that image in us. It didn't destroy it completely by any means, but it distorted it. Number four, our Creator has come to offer us the possibility of a renewed image. He has come to restore us, to regenerate us, to bring us back. The word regeneration means to bring us back to our Genesis, bring us back to our original design. He is in the process of regenerating us, bringing us back to our original design. And that gives us hope. And number five, at present, God has commissioned the church to reflect his image in the world. He has commissioned the church as the body of Christ functioning with all of our different personalities, all of our unique gifting, everything else, and to function as one, as he is one. What does the world see when they see a group of Christians who are very different from each other, different ages, different backgrounds, different personality, different political parties, different all kinds of things? Coming together and functioning as one, they get a better glimpse of what God is like. Father, Son, and Spirit, different persons functioning in absolute oneness and harmony. They get a glimpse of God. And that's what the mission of the church is. That's what our mission is within the church, to help God, but help the world see God more clearly. Therefore, underneath that, if you want to write this down, God gives my life meaning and purpose. He has given me the mission and the developing ability to be a reflection of him as part of his body in this world. God gives my life meaning and purpose. He has given me the mission and the developing ability to be a reflection of him as part of his body in the world, his body being the church. Question, am I a growing reflection of him? Or am I a growing reflection of the world around me? The question? Therefore, God gives my life meaning and purpose. He has given me the mission and the developing ability to be a reflection of him as part of his body in the world. And the question is, am I a growing reflection of him or of the world around me? Where am I at? Remember, he is working within us. We're going to get to this in a few minutes, but he is working within us to change us. I'm not saying, are we working hard enough to be a growing reflection of him? It's really, am I allowing him to do the work in me that he is there to do, to change me? Or am I resisting that, running from that, that sort of thing? We'll get there in a minute. Okay, we all got that? Don't want to get it? Okay. Let's look at evil. What does the Bible say? What does God's revealed truth say about evil? What is evil and where did it come from? This is a very important one to me because I think there is so much Platonic, I hope that makes sense to you, ideas about evil, even within the church. So let's look at what the Bible says about this. Number one, the concept of evil originated in the mind of God. The concept, would you underline the word concept? Though God can never do evil. What do I mean by that? The concept. God is good, and everything he has created is good, just the way it ought to be. He is the very definition of good. God conceived of the things that would be alternatives to what he is and what he has designed. He understood, he had the knowledge of both good and evil, of the alternatives to good. He had the concept of that. Though he never practiced that, though he never made anyone do that, he understood there was alternative, conceivably, to what was good, to what was like him. Think about Jesus when, in the New Testament, Jesus was speaking to some of the people in the triangle cities in northern Galilee, and he says to them, if the people of Sodom and Gomorrah saw what you have seen, experienced what you have experienced, knew what you know, they would have repented long ago. If the people of Sodom and Gomorrah knew what you knew, they would have repented. What does that tell us? Besides something about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the people of Chorazin and those cities up in the Northern Triangle up there, it tells us that Jesus, as God, not only knew what did happen, he knows what would have happened if. He knew all the alternatives. He knew all the what-ifs and yeah-buts and could-have-beens. He knew all of those things as God. God knows all of what is good, but he also knows all of the alternatives to that as well. The concept of evil, of that which is different from God and his original design, is something he conceived of. Number two, evil is the distortion or degradation of the glory of God. It is the distortion or degradation. Evil is not, what Plato said, the opposite of good. It is not the material world. It is not my physical body as part of the physical world. It's none of those things. But in our Western mind, many of us have grown up thinking there's good and there's evil. But what the Bible teaches is there is good. And anything that isn't perfectly like God or his original design, which is good, is evil. It's a distortion. It's a degradation of. Even if it's just a little bit different, that is evil. That is evil. Some of us live under the delusion that we are good all the time. And I think that if we, when we get a glimpse of a more perfect glimpse of God in his complete goodness, we are going to see how evil we really are in our thoughts, our choices. Yeah, but I'm better than, hey, that's not how we determine what's evil. Evil is anything that isn't exactly like God and his perfect original design. Anything different than that is evil. Okay? Satan and one-third of the angels and then all of mankind through Adam pursue evil. By the way, I say it there in the number two, sin chooses this evil. The difference between evil and sin is choosing evil instead of good. It's choosing the alternative instead of choosing God and his perfect design. That's what sin is. You've heard about the definition of sin as missing the mark. You'll often hear about it being like an archer that shoots at the target and they hit outside of the bullseye. They've missed the mark. What is the mark, though? It's good. It's God and his perfect design. And anything that misses that mark is sin. Whenever we choose anything outside of that, it's sin. And Satan and one-third of the angels and then all of mankind, through Adam, pursue evil, sin. Number four, God uses the evil of Satan, demons, and mankind to accomplish his good purposes. And number five, God will do away with evil in the future. Some of you are saying, Rick, if that's really what evil is, Mike, I mean, there's no hope for us. If we don't understand the hopelessness of our condition in terms of mankind, if we don't understand that, we will not appreciate the liberation that he has provided in the next question, next issue. It's only to the degree that we understand how hopelessly lost we are, how saturated with evil we are, that we will appreciate the great gift that he has given us in liberation when we get there. So here in evil, therefore, at the bottom of the page, evil has permeated every fiber of my being. Evil has permeated every fiber of my being as a human being. And I am helpless to rid myself of evil. I can't do it. There ought to be, if we really understand evil, there ought to be a helplessness that we feel at the end of it. Yeah, but I ought to do this, and no, we're helpless. We can't do anything to deal with our condition. I had somebody tell me one time, a golfer friend of mine, he said, so what you're saying is I'd have to shoot, if I use golf analogy, he said, I'd have to shoot par every time to be par. I couldn't ever get a bogey. I couldn't ever mess up. I couldn't get one stroke over. And I said, not really. It means that you would have to go to every golf course that existed in the world and shoot a zero on every one. How likely is that? Well, that's impossible, Rick. Exactly. That's exactly the odds that we have of dealing with evil in our own strength and ability. We are helpless to deal with evil on our own. We can't do it. Cannot do it. And the question is, am I aware and grieved by how deeply sin is embedded in my life? Am I aware of and grieved by how deeply evil is embedded in my life? Somebody's saying, Rick, that doesn't sound very biblical, very Christian. Think about these words of James when he's talking about the sin that's in our life. He says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Whoa. It ought to grieve us when we realize how deeply embedded sin is in our life. Is that true? Am I aware of it? And am I grieved by that? Now then, to the degree that we understand what the Bible says about that one, the next one will be more meaningful to us. Liberation. What can be done about evil? If I can't do anything about it, well then what can be done about evil? What I have here in 1 through 8 is a very long run-on sentence taken out of Romans chapter 3, okay? So if there are some English teachers or grammarians out here, I apologize, but I'm trying to give it to you all in one shot. What does the Bible say about what can be done about evil, liberation? God, number one, God out of his compassion for the guilty That's grace, God's unmerited compassion toward the guilty. God, out of his compassion for the guilty, that's grace, gave Jesus as a satisfactory payment for the sins of mankind, that's our word propitiation, thus satisfying the demands of the law set by God himself, that's atonement, setting us free from the guilt of sin, that's redemption, so that he might declare right and forgiven, that's justification, and rescue from the power of evil, that's salvation, to be rescued, to be saved, those who place their trust in Christ's work instead of their own human effort, that's faith, and will one day perfect them forever with him, that's glorification. That is what God has done. He has covered all of the bases. He's taken care of all of the issues at hand. He has done everything that is necessary to deal with a plague in our lives that we cannot heal, we cannot deal with, called evil. He has provided something that will set us free from that. He is the one who reached down to do that. We don't do it on our own. That's what liberation is. Therefore, I can experience liberation from the power of evil through the work of God on my behalf. Therefore, I can experience liberation from the power of evil through the work of God on my behalf. And the question is this. He offers me a gift I did not earn or deserve. Have I received it? Have I received that gift of being set free that he has offered through his son, Jesus Christ? Have I received that? And I would be amiss if I didn't stop right now and just say, you know, there are some of us here tonight that may not have ever personally received the gift of forgiveness and new life that is available through Jesus Christ. And if that's something you've never done, I encourage you to do that tonight. I encourage you to talk to me or someone about that. I'll be down here when we're done tonight. I'll stay as long as I need to. But I would be happy to talk to you about that. If that's something you're not sure about, I'd be happy to do that. He offers me a gift I did not earn or deserve. Does that sound familiar, by the way? He gave me life that I did not earn or deserved. I messed it up, and now then he gives me a gift I did not earn or deserve. And have I received it or not? I have no choice in my birth, which was a gift, the gift of life. I do have a choice about my eternal life, my eternity, where I'm going to spend that. Let's look at the next one, transformation. Transformation. How do we change? Number one, the Holy Spirit lives within each believer, conforming them to the image of Jesus. He lives within us, Romans chapter 8, for the purpose of conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. Number two, Christians are rescued by faith and are transformed by faith in God, the Holy Spirit. By the way, the whole book of Galatians was written chastising them because they only had the first part of that right. They believe Christians are rescued by faith. They believe that. But they didn't believe the second part, that we are transformed by faith in God. They didn't think transformation took place by faith. They thought it's something I have to do. And the whole book of Galatians is written to chastise them and say, no, it's both and. We are rescued by faith and we are transformed by faith in God, His Holy Spirit, who is changing us. God never asks or tells his children, number three, to do anything he doesn't empower them to do. We can't fall under the delusion that Plato would have us think, that I am helplessly evil. I have no choice. We can't have the victim mentality. God says there is no issue, no trial or temptation that has come into our life, but such is as common to all men. But God is faithful, who will not allow us to to be tried or tempted above what we are able, but with that trial or temptation will give us the ability to go through it. He gives us whatever we need. He never allows anything in our lives that he doesn't give us the ability to go through when we're in the midst of it. Number four, God's children have the choice and ability in his spirit to obey God and his word. What does the word obey mean again? To listen so I can respond, and then responding appropriately. Listen and respond appropriately. We talked about the root word in both Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament for the word obey. The most common word used, one of the most common words used in the Bible in both languages, Old and New Testament, and the root for both of them is the word to hear or listen, with the idea of listening and then responding appropriately after I listen. We as parents would love our children to do that, to listen and then respond appropriately. That'd be great. We have the ability to do that because his spirit lives within us. Number five, obedience to God and his word breeds further obedience to God and his word. Listening to God and responding appropriately is like a muscle. The more we use it, the stronger it gets. The more natural it gets, the easier it gets. When we don't use it, it atrophies, and it's very hard and painful to do. It doesn't come very natural for us. But when we listen to God and respond appropriately, his spirit giving us the ability to do that along the way, it becomes something that becomes easier and more natural throughout life. Number six, God's transformation process will be completed in his children in eternity. There's going to come a time when evil will be done away with, when liberation will lead to glorification, when transformation will be complete, and we will be like him in his home forever. Therefore, God is in the process of conforming his children to the image of Jesus Christ through the power of the indwelling spirit. Therefore, God is in the process, and I underline the word process. God is in the process of conforming his children to the image of Jesus Christ through the power of the indwelling spirit. Got that? Okay. God is in the process of conforming his children to the image of Jesus Christ, restoring us to that. God is in the process of conforming his children to the image of Jesus Christ through the power of the indwelling spirit. He is in the process of doing that. The question is, am I listening and getting in step with that? That's obedience. Or am I ignoring or listening and not getting in step with them? That's disobedience. That's something that will grieve the Holy Spirit. That is something that will resist him and make it harder for him to do. He's going to do it. He's working to do it. And the more we fight against it or resist it, the harder he's going to work. And that gets painful at times. It really does. I can attest to that. It's very painful at times. The question is, am I trusting him to change me, or am I trying to do it myself? Am I trusting him to change me, or am I trying to do it myself? There's a little test you can do. When something isn't going right, or you're frustrated with something in your life, what's your first thought? Is it, God, I don't know what to do. I'm not exactly sure what to do. God, would you help me? Or is it, boy, I really messed up, or I'm no good, or I can't do this, or I've got to make this happen. If the first thought to your mind when you have that kind of situation is I instead of God, you're probably trusting yourself instead of him. That's just something. You know, one of the most common questions I remember asking my children as they were growing up. And, you know, they're all grown adults now. When they were growing up, one of the most common questions, when things weren't going right, when they didn't get the grade they wanted on the test, or they weren't being treated fairly in the whatever situation, they were getting snubbed on the soccer team, or they didn't get the part they wanted in the play, or whatever it was, when things just weren't, I would just ask them this question: why do you think God is allowing that in your life right now? Why do you think God is allowing this in your life right now? Because I was trying to get their thoughts to switch to, God is in charge, not me. God is in the process of changing my life, and this is part of his process. This is part of his plan. This is part of something he's doing. He allows the good things. He allows the hard things, but they're all for the purpose of conforming me to the image of Jesus Christ through the power of his indwelling spirit. Am I trusting him to change me, or am I trying to do it myself? Last question or issue is mortality. How does death relate to life? I'm not going to spend as much time since we just spent last week on this. Death is the separation of a person from God or from other people, the land of the living, or from the body from the spirit. Number two, God hates death and did not create mankind for the purpose of dying. That wasn't his purpose, to die. Mankind chose death, but God uses death for his good purposes, to keep waking us up, reminding us about what's really important in life. We can get through going through our workaday world and just assume I'm going to live forever. Every day after this is going to be sort of like this day. I'm going to have tomorrow or whatever. And God allows death around us randomly to keep reminding us, I can't count on tomorrow. I can't count on living another day. I can't count on having my wife or my children or my husband or my friends or whatever. I can't count on that. You know, probably have heard the news about the tornadoes in Arkansas. It went right through an area where we have a lot of good friends, and some of them lost their lives, or their family lost their lives in that. It's another reminder to me, we may not have a tornado here tomorrow, but there are a myriad of things that could happen. I guarantee you none of those folks probably got up that morning and said, this is the last day. It'd be very unusual if that were to happen. Or this could be the last day. For them, those looking on as friends and family members. Number three, mankind chose death, but God uses death for its good purposes. Number four, the believer has nothing to fear beyond death, but the unbeliever does. We're all going to live eternally. The question is where? Number five, Christians should not confuse their hope with the need to grieve loss. We have hope beyond the grave, but that doesn't mean I shouldn't grieve the loss of someone. Jesus grieved the loss of Lazarus, his friend, even though he knew he would be raised from the dead in a matter of moments. Number six, in God's ultimate plan, there will be no more physical death ultimately. And Jesus' resurrection gives hope that the believer will also be resurrected as promised. The reality is all of us will be resurrected. Every human being is going to be resurrected. And we're all going to go and live somewhere eternally. Some with God, some apart from him, separated from him for all eternity. And it all comes back to the top of the page, liberation. Have we made that choice to receive his gift of forgiveness and new life or not? That is the ultimate hinge point. When Jesus died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, John says in 1 John 2:2, he died not only for our sins, he was the propitiation, the satisfactory payment, not only for our sins, believers, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus Christ, it seems to me the scriptures are saying, died and paid the penalty for sin. It's been dealt with. Now the only issue we have to deal with is him. Are we going to receive him as that gift from God the Father who paid the penalty for my sin or not? Am I going to do that? Am I going to allow him through his indwelling spirit to change my life and conform me to the image of Jesus Christ until I go to be with him someday? So therefore, I need to live and grieve now in light of eternity and God's promises. I need to live and grieve now in light of eternity and God's promises, not apart from those. That would be grieving as those who have no hope. Question, am I living now as if this is the beginning of all eternity with God? Am I living right now as if this is the beginning of all eternity with God? As if this is my last day? Reality is we ought to live every day as if it's the only day we have. No unresolved issues, no regrets, living it to the fullest, living every day. On the next page, in summary, so where do I go from here? Number one, under that, just I hope that you see life a little bit different. I hope that you can't watch a movie or read a newspaper or see the news somewhere on your computer or on the evening news or what. I just hope you can't see the world as it presents itself to us the same anymore. I hope there are things you say, oh yeah, oh yeah. I hope there are some oh yeahs in your life. I never saw that before. I never thought about that before. I hope that's true. What I would encourage you to do is to, if some of you are really wanting to seal this in, here's a great project for the summer. If you watch a movie, if you do anything that involves media of some sort, that is a presentation of beliefs in the world in some form or fashion, keep a journal and just write down the name of it. And what are some of the worldview stuff that you see in there this summer? And you would be surprised at how much some of this stuff will come alive and be cemented in your mind. It's pretty enlightening. It really is. Where do we go from here? Let me tell you where we're going to go from here. I'm going to mention it again. Next semester, we're going to cover the first 16 books of the Old Testament, the Old Testament historical books, Genesis through Esther. That starts, I believe, September 8th, but you'll get an email about that when it's going to start. You can sign up on the cards, or you can sign up online, whatever you want to do that way for that. But that's what's going to come. We're going to go through it chapter by chapter, from Genesis through Esther, and cover the entire Old Testament historical period and the books that give us that history in the Bible. Okay? So we're going to cover that whole thing. That's what we're going to do next semester. The semester after that, the spring of next year, this semester next year, we're going to do a semester called The Theological Truths of the Bible. And your Bible is going to be your primary textbook. And what we're going to do is ask this question. What does the Bible say about God the Father? What does the Bible say about God the Son, Jesus Christ? What does the Bible say about God the Holy Spirit? What does the Bible say about the Bible, what it is? What does the Bible say about sin? What does it say about Satan and the demons and the angels and those kind of things? What does it say about salvation? What does it say about sanctification? What does it say about the church? What does it say about the future? We're going to look at all of those things, those kinds of things. What does the Bible say? And each week we'll spend at least 1 week on each of those. What does the Bible say about this? And we're going to go through that. That's the second semester next year. Okay, let me pray and I'll get you out of here. Father, thanks so much for your word. I say it so often, but I just am so thankful that you didn't put us here like so many believe and say, good luck, I hope you can figure it all out. You've given us ultimate, absolute truth through your word, something we can go to as a map, a guide through life, to help us understand you, help us understand your design for life, to help us understand where we came from and why we're here. What is evil and where did it come from? What can be done about that? Can we be liberated from that? Help us understand all of these questions we've dealt with this semester and so much more. And I thank you for that. Thank you for giving us authentications that your word is true, that we can count on, that we can look at, that we can research, that we can know with confidence. This is your word for us. God, I pray that you will help us understand, of all these issues we've looked at, how deeply embedded sin is in our lives and how great a liberation, how great a salvation you have provided for us. And I pray none of us would leave here this evening without having received that gift of forgiveness and new life offered through Jesus to liberate us from the power of evil and sin. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.